Well, as Isaac mentioned, last week we started looking at Colossians chapter 3 by asking the question, what difference should it make? What difference should being a Christian make for how I live my life now? And today is kind of really part two of that same idea. And we heard last week that we've been called to live heavenly-minded lives. That is, to have our minds that are fixed on Jesus in heaven, where our new life is. And you might remember, if you were here with us last week, that we finished by thinking about this kind of old-fashioned expression that someone came up with a while ago that goes, so heavenly-minded, no earthly good. Remember we finished off talking about that last week? It's meant to describe the person who is very concerned with spiritual things, very committed to the things of God, their mind constantly focused on heaven, you could say, to the point where they don't seem to care about the real practical issues of everyday life. They're entirely disengaged from the things of this world because they're occupied by higher things, they might say. But I suggested that actually such a person cannot exist. And I thought I'd share an example, a story with you that kind of, I think, illustrates this. Some missionaries I know who were serving in a city in South Asia, that they told me about some other missionaries that were serving in that same city, and they went to visit them one day. And they were visiting them to bring them some meals because the wife of the family had just had their fourth child and all the kids and the wife were sick with the flu, so going to bring them some meals, so great idea. When they got there, though, they discovered that the husband wasn't there. He was off up a mountain nearby, spending the day in private reflection and prayer. And it seemed to me that in that situation, that's an example of what we mean when we say, so heavenly-minded, no earthly good. But I want to say, actually, no, that's not what he was at all. He was definitely no earthly good, but not because he was too heavenly-minded. He was no earthly good because he was not heavenly-minded enough. Because true heavenly-mindedness, looking to Jesus for all of my life, should actually ground itself and land itself in our everyday lives and what we do and how we live with the people around us and how we love and care for them and all kinds of things, what kind of husband or wife we are, what kind of parents we are, what kind of children we are, what kind of worker or boss, what kind of friend, or even what kind of enemy we are. Because heavenly-mindedness says, how does Jesus on his throne, how does that change my life now? And so it must affect my relationships in everyday life and affect them in a positive way. And today we're going to hear about some of those particular relationships and how it should affect them. And so heavenly-minded relationships is what we're looking at. And the first thing we are going to see, the first point, is that heavenly-mindedness must lead to relationships that are ruled by peace. So again, we kind of started looking at this idea last week in the last three verses of last week, verse 12 to 14, where we heard that we are called to love and to forgiveness and to bearing with each other. And verse 15, our first verse for today, really makes that explicit in what that looks like. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's not saying that we need to have some kind of sense of inner peace. It's talking about the peace with God that Jesus has won for us by his death on the cross. It's saying, let that be the thing that rules your heart. Because what's ruling your heart, what's controlling your heart, is going to make a big difference to how you live and how you relate to other people. If ambition is what's ruling your heart, or if pride is what's ruling your heart, or if a desire for control or a desire for comfort, if those things are ruling your heart, whatever that is, it'll make a huge difference to how you react to situations and how you relate to people around you. But on the other hand, if the peace of Christ is ruling your heart, then that also will make a big difference. It will drive us towards peace in our relationships, that the forgiveness that we receive from God will be the forgiveness that we extend towards other people. It will break down divisions that might occur between us, and it must, because we're told we are one body, verse 15, we are called to peace. And so we must not let divisions get in the way of that in our relationships. Whether it's divisions that arise from personality differences, because we will have personality differences, or from cultural differences, or from past hurts, we are called to peace. So can you see how your relationships could benefit from this? All of your relationships, having the peace of Christ ruling and governing at the very centre of your life, and particularly relationships at church. Heavenly mindedness must drive us towards peace in our relationships. And secondly, and related, verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly. So the peace of Christ rules our hearts as we let the message of Christ dwell richly in us. That word richly is about kind of overflowing with goodness. It makes me think of that generous serve of choc fudge sauce on an ice cream sundae. You know, if you're having an ice cream sundae, you don't want just to have a tiny little dribble of chocolate sauce on top of it, do you? You want to have it oozing down the side of the glass and into the bottom of it so you can scoop it out at the bottom. You want it to be rich with the sauce. But unlike a choc fudge sundae, which will give me diabetes if I have it too often, the message of Christ nourishes and enriches us. It is good in every way. And so this is saying, be rich in that. Let that saturate every aspect of our lives. Let it nourish every one of our relationships. And did you notice that this nourishing from the message of Christ is something that we do for each other, that we teach and admonish each other with this message? Let me read verse 16 again. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. That is, teaching and admonishing with the message of Jesus is not just something that we receive from pastors or from leaders. It's everyone's job to help each other to let the message of Christ shape how we live. Are we doing that? Are we letting the message of Jesus enrich and help the ways that we speak to each other? And in fact, do we know each other well enough so that we are able to do this? Are we speaking to each other in real life situations and letting the message of Jesus soak into that and speak into that? And so helping each other to dwell richly on what love and grace looks like, or on what forgiveness looks like, or on what the righteousness and godliness that God wants for us looks like. Those are gospel ideas, wisdom that comes from the gospel that can speak into our lives, into my life and yours, and it's the job of each one of us to do that. And so that should be like the chock fudge sauce that is oozing throughout our relationships, that we are rich in it and helping us to live heavenly-minded lives. And did you also notice in that same verse that we do this when we sing? Did you see that? And have you ever considered or ever realised that when we sing in church, part of the purpose of that is that we are teaching each other? See, there are two dimensions to what we're doing when we're singing. There's the vertical dimension. We are praising God together. We are giving thanks and praise to God, as it says at the end of verse 16, singing to God with gratitude in our hearts. That's the vertical dimension that we kind of join in together. But there is also the horizontal dimension. That is, we are teaching each other. As we sing, the words that you sing remind and encourage me of the wonderful truths of God. Think about how powerful singing is. And particularly as a medium for learning and as a way to help us to connect with the wonderful truths of God that we are learning. Singing is so powerful for that. And all the more reason, of course, to make sure that the words that we are singing, that we're listening to them, and that they're good words, helpful words. And so I guess the instruction is sing up, sing loud, sing clearly, and sing for the sake of the people next to you. Now that's a particular example about singing, but imagine the impact that this whole idea could have. That if we do let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and the message of Christ speak into our lives, into each other's lives in all kinds of ways, hopefully what that should look like is verse 17. That whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. That as we're living these kinds of lives, everything we do it because Jesus is Lord. We do it because Jesus is my Lord, and I live my life for him now, and we are helping each other to work out what that looks like. Imagine the impact that could have, and particularly in the specific relationships that we find ourselves in, which is what he goes on to talk about next. The heavenly-minded person will let the message of Christ and the lordship of Christ change the way that I relate in specific relationships. And no doubt some of these things that we've read there will jar with what we think is good. But it's worth asking ourselves as we start to look at this, do I expect that Christ ruling in my heart, that doing everything with Jesus as Lord, do I expect that should mean that I do relationships differently to the world around me that doesn't have Jesus as Lord? And even perhaps differently to what I might have chosen. Because I can't say that I want the message of Christ ruling in my heart and then not believe the way that he tells me to live is good. So let's get into it. We begin in verse 18 with what I suspect is the most jarring one for us, a word to wives. What does it look like for a wife to let Jesus as Lord transform the way that she relates to her husband? Verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, submit sounds pretty off-key to our ears to use that kind of singing language. But I want to suggest that the problem that we have as we hear that is actually with us and not with the idea of submitting. Submitting is part of the Christian life. For all of us, in all kinds of relationships, we are told to submit in different ways and different relationships. I need to submit to the police officer who tells me to stop and not go down that road because it's closed, or to the government. Submitting just means recognising that God has created order in our different relationships and being willing to put myself under that order. It doesn't mean, and this is important to hear, submitting doesn't mean being inferior or unequal or lower in value in any way at all. And of course, if we bring those ideas about submitting into the idea of submission that the Bible teaches, of course it will be bad, because that's not what it's saying. And both husbands and wives need to hear that that's not what this is saying. But I think we also have another problem with the idea of submission, particularly in our current moment in the Western culture, because our default setting at the moment is that we value so highly independent individualism, and we call that the ultimate freedom. We think the best thing and the ultimate good for my life is to be independent from others and not at all constrained by my relationships with others. If that's what we think is the ultimate good, then of course anything that imposes upon that kind of freedom will be seen as bad. I need to be free to do what I think is best. But actually, that kind of independent freedom doesn't make for good relationships, and certainly not for good marriages. It just means that we fight for our own interests. I'll fight for more my interests, you fight for yours, and may the strongest win. But the peace of Christ shows us a better way. Instead of fighting for independence, we can find goodness in well-ordered relationships. This is true for every part of the Christian life, But here, it's particularly given for wives to willingly place themselves under the headship of her husband. And we'll hear the husband's side of this in a moment. Now, this is not a call to weakness, as some people might suggest, in that sense that we speak negatively of weakness. It's a call to say, what will you do, wives, with your God-given strength? What will you do with that? Yeah, that is, if God has made you the intelligent, articulate, insightful, competent woman that you are, what are you going to do with that? And how are you going to use that in your marriage? Are you going to use it to control things, to make sure that they work out the way that you want them to? Or are you going to use what God has given you to help and encourage your husband to lead well, and so that you work well together? Not undermining him, not just berating him when he fails to lead, but helping him to lead you and your family well. And this is one of those opportunities where it's really helpful for people to be speaking gospel wisdom into each other's lives. And we don't have to be in exactly the same life situation to be able to do that, so unmarried people can speak into the lives of married people really helpfully in this regard. So that's a word to wives. Now the word to husbands. Like the wife, the husband is also not free in that sense that we've been talking about. His freedom is also restricted by his responsibility to love. And the definition of love, the Bible's definition of love, is to put the other person's best interest above your own, to give up what is good for himself for the good of his wife, to put her well-being first before himself and at cost to himself. So verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And I hope we can see that there is no excuse at all for the husband to take the command to wives to submit and to use that as a license to be domineering or oppressive or hurtful in any way. That is a terrible abuse and distortion of what the Bible teaches. And it is not Christian at all. And we can't accept abusive behaviour under the excuse of Christian teaching. It's not. It's the opposite of that. And I wonder if you can see perhaps how that husband in the missionary family that I mentioned at the beginning, that he was not at all heavenly minded in that regard when he was off up a mountain doing apparently spiritual things, but neglecting the very people that God had given him to love and to care for, his wife and children. For a husband to love his wife means putting her interests ahead of his own. And again, this is something that we can help and encourage people to encourage each other to do better. And as I said before, we don't have to be in the same exact life situation to be able to do this. So I still remember when I was newly married, in my first year of marriage, I think, a friend of mine who was not married gave me a helpful rebuke, I guess you'd have to call it, about the way that I was loving Helena, or failing to, as it turns out. So Helena came home one day and told me about a significant and traumatic experience that she had, and I think I was appropriately sympathetic at the time, but I had to go out then. I had a prior commitment, a meeting that I needed to go to, and so I left, I went out. And a little while later, this friend said to me, he said, you know, that really was a drop everything moment. You know, whatever else you had to do in that situation, it wasn't more important than being there to care for your wife. And he was right. And that was a helpful rebuke that has actually helped me over time in the way that I love Helena, even though I've made the same mistake other times as well. So the question is, men, can we be willing to speak these kinds of words to each other and to hear these words from each other to help us to be husbands who love our wives rather than just loving ourselves, and to be friends who care for the way that people love their wives? So that's husbands and wives. The next is children and their parents. So verse 20 for children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now notice that children are not told to be obeying their parents because their parents are always right, as much as the parents might want to say that's the case. That's not what it says. They are to be obedient because it pleases the Lord. It pleases Jesus. This is how kids can show that they follow Jesus, that Jesus is my Lord, because he is my Lord and it pleases him to obey your parents. Now, as children grow into adults and become less dependent, then the Bible's teaching transitions from obey your parents to honour your parents. Well, this verse is particularly addressed to actual children. Obey your parents. And again, something that we can help each other to do. And the matching command for this is to fathers in verse 21. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Now, verse 21 to children that we just read implies that both parents, mum and dad, are disciplining their children. But the word in verse 21 is explicitly addressed, especially addressed to fathers. But notice to begin with that this verse assumes that fathers are disciplining their children. And it's important to recognise that because this verse can't be used as for fathers as an excuse to not discipline their children, to just want to be the fun dad who just lets kids get away with whatever, or being the absent dad. The responsibility for discipline is assumed. This is about how we do it. That is, not in a way that embitters or discourages children. And yeah, lots of kind of books have been written on parenting and that sort of thing with how to do this. But I reckon the biggest problem in this area, for my own reflection, is my own sinfulness. That is, when my sinfulness gets in the way of how I discipline my kids, when my anger or my selfishness or my pride or laziness, or when I'm just too busy putting time and energy and effort into the things that I want to be doing, so I'm not really putting the time and energy and effort that parenting deserves into helping my children. That's where the biggest problems come in that can embitter children. Of course, kids will react badly to discipline sometimes. That's normal. But the biggest gains in this area will be when I work on my side of it, when I work on my godliness, so that heavenly-mindedness shapes my character and the way that I discipline my children. So getting rid of anger, as I said, and putting on gentleness and humility and kindness, patience. And humility, you know, as I said, not having to be right all the time, and bringing forgiveness and love, remembering that that's a characteristic, offering forgiveness, receiving forgiveness. Your kids will see when you're living this really, and it will have a profound impact. So that's parents and children. And now finally, the last group of people addressed, slaves and masters. Now, we looked at the topic of slaves and masters not that long ago, last year, when we did 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so I'm not going to cover all of that again now. You can go back and listen to the podcast or ask a question at question time. This is not the kind of slavery, as I said then, I think that we naturally think of, that is the slavery of the 18th and 19th century of people capturing Africans and selling them to other parts of the world. But even if it's not that kind of slavery, even if it's a different kind of slavery to that, isn't it remarkable that God's word to a Christian slave is that you could honour God, in fact, you must honour God, even in the way that you live as a slave. That is, even for the slave, the most extreme form of lack of freedom, we might say, there is a way to let the life-giving message of Jesus transform the way that you live for good, and for good for the people around you. And the instruction for Christian slaves is to obey and work well for your master, even when they're not watching. Not just to win their approval or to get a reward. Because you can imagine right? Being in that kind of situation where you're just, you know, getting overlooked or not the respect or the response that you want, only doing the bare minimum, whatever you can get away with. But no, this says even the slave can work, in fact should work, as if working for the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is the master that they're serving. Now, a slave-master relationship is not the same as a work employer-employee relationship, but there are some parallels to the idea here that I think might be helpful. That is, as workers, it's easy to just be motivated by getting status and recognition and what we can get out of it, and that if those things aren't happening, then to become lazy, only doing the bare minimum that you can get away with or that people will see. That even if our work situation is not at all what we would like it to be, and even if we have very little opportunities to change that, even if it's unfulfilling and unrewarding, we can serve and please our Master, the Lord Jesus, in the way that we work. And so the question is, which Master are we serving as we work? Whether you're the master, the boss in the workplace, or we feel like a slave, are we working as people pleasers, working for status and recognition, or are we working faithfully and well and fairly because we have another master and a greater reward and we care more about what pleases him? Well, let me finish if I could just by bringing us back to where we started, that is the heavenly minded life. I hope you can see that it really is well and truly grounded in everyday life. It's not the guy who goes up a mountain to spend the day in private reflection while neglecting his responsibility to his wife and kids. But it is the person who lets the Lordship of Jesus change how we live in all of our relationships. And I hope that we can see that if we do this right, that when we do this right, it will be of ultimate earthly good. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you are good, and we know that what you have given us for how to live, following Jesus as our Lord, is good and is good for us. We know that in theory and in our heads, and we ask that you help us to take that down into our hearts and our lives and our practices. Father, we ask that we will genuinely fix our minds on Jesus and let that be the thing, and our relationship with him and living under his lordship be the thing that directs the way that we live in everyday life now. We pray that the result of that will be that we are a blessing to those around us, that we'll be a beacon on a hill, shining the goodness of the Jesus who we speak of, that demonstrates that in our relationships, and that as a result it will bring glory to him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.